please remain standing, and we're going to again turn to Matthew chapter 5. Lord willing, next week we'll go back to the book of 1 Samuel. But today, again, we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So, people of God, here's the word of your God. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see glorious things concerning your word in this passage. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to glean from this passage and to grow through it and to live it out. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, amen. You may be seated. After last week's sermon, I thought it would be worth for us to spend one more week on the subject of our interaction with the world. We looked at the idea that God calls us to be salty salt. And today I want to focus primarily on the how-to. How are we going to be salty salt? And as we move towards that, I want us to think about the homework I gave you, and I'm sure that all of you did. I'm just joking. I did get homework, but I hope you all tried it. We'll see. But last week I gave you the following homework. I asked you to meditate on Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, since we look at the same passage that we're going to look at today. I also asked you to think about, to meditate upon your location and your identity. We looked at those two things last week. And then I asked you to consider how you can be salt in whatever sphere the Lord puts you in. Be as a mother, as a father, a husband, wife, a school teacher, whatever work you do, student, whatever sphere of influence you have, how can you be salty salt in that sphere of influence? So now, as we go through this, and if you had the opportunity to do these things, I would like you to think about the things that you found out through the week as you meditated on this passage. And I want you to compare those things that you found out in your meditation with what you're going to hear today. All right, so I want you to actively listen so that you can compare what you found out through your own meditation through the week with what we're going to be talking about today as we consider again that we are called to be salty salt. Not just salt, but salty salt. The closest physical example I can give to you as being salty salt is right after you work out and you're all sweaty, and then you wait for a little bit and you dry off and you have these little white things on your skin and you go and you lick it and it's very salty. That's one way to see if you're salty. That's not quite what Jesus means here in this passage. That's not the point of the passage when he tells us to be salty salt. And as we begin this morning, I want us to first talk about two things that we talked about last week, and there are two things that you can ever, ever forget. One is where you live, and the second is who you are. We don't live in a friendly place. This world is not a friendly place to us. We live in a dying place that wants to take us with it into the grave. The world is not interested in making us better. The world's interested in taking us into the grave with it. The Christian has to be careful that she never forgets where he or she is. We cannot have location amnesia. The second thing we can ever forget, as just a review from last week, is that every Christian has two identities. We are all sinners, and we are all child of God by grace. These two things need to be always present in our minds. It is important to keep these two identities in the forefront of our minds, because we are always living out of some source of identity. We are living out what we think we are. So always keep in our minds that we are sinners, but that we are also children of God saved by grace is necessary in order to be salty salt in this world. And then a third thing that we barely mentioned last week that I want to mention again is that your redemption makes you salt and light. Do you notice in the passage that we just read that Jesus doesn't call us to be salt and light? He doesn't say, be salt, be light. He says, you are salt. Look at verse 13. You are salt, the salt of the earth. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. He simply states that we are salt and life, and we are salt and light by virtue of our redemption. Christ has redeemed you if you are in Christ. He has lived the perfect life that you could not live so that you can stand perfect before the Lord. He died the death on the cross, a death that you couldn't die, so that you don't have to live forever in fear of his wrath. He's freed you from his wrath. He brought you back to life in the resurrection. That's why Paul says that we have newness of life in his resurrection. He injected you with the flavor of his kingdom. By his grace, you've been flavored. And the flavor is salty. That's the only flavor that a Christian has. He brought you out of darkness and placed you into his kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that by his compassion, by his grace, by his mercy, God grabbed us from the kingdom of darkness and transformed us and placed us in the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. A better kingdom than the kingdom of darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says there that we are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation that has been transformed to be now the kingdom of God. That's what we are. And by virtue of that, by virtue of our redemption, we are salt and life and light. Now, you may not or be functioning as salt and light, but if you've been saved by Jesus Christ, you are salt and light. If we, citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son of God, do not function as salt and light to the world we live in, there is no salt and light left. If you look at verse 13, the second half, Jesus says, but if the salt lose its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is not a reference to the salt. It is a reference back to earth. How shall the earth be seasoned if you and I, who are the salt, who are the light, are not functioning as such? Now, you might say that God could just do it himself. God could just salt the earth. God could just bless the earth on his own, and he could do that. But he chose to use his church. He chose to use you and me to make his glory known to the world as we spread our saltiness throughout the world. And it's important for us to see in this passage that being salt and being light is the corporate identity of the church, is a corporate identity of the citizens of the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, I'll explain why this is important in just a second, but I want you to notice that both in verse 13, where he says, you are the salt of the earth, and in verse 14, where he says, you are the light of the world, the word you is plural. Okay, so ye all, or I guess if you're from the south, that would be all y'all to be plural. Is that correct?
Y'all
suffices? All right. So y'all, that's what you hear is a plural word, but he uses the singular salt and the singular light, which grammatically is not completely accurate in the original language. It should be plural salt and plural light. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, y'all are the salt, a singularly salty body. You all are the single light of Christ. Now, it is true that every Christian is a light on his or her own. In Philippians 2 says that we are to shine bright as the stars of heaven. That's the picture of every believer, is a star in heaven shining and producing light and amazement to the world to see. But here, our Savior is emphasizing the powerful corporate identity of his church as this massive, savory, world-preserving agent, and this united, powerful, focused beam of darkness-destroying, heart-enlightening light. That's what we are. Have you ever seen those little decorations, things that are made of fiber optics? Do you know what fiber optics is? It's a clear wire that transmits light very quickly, so you can transmit information very quickly. But you have these things that they look like a game of pickup stick. You know what a game of pickup sticks is? You drop the sticks and they all fall apart. But these are connected on the bottom, and they look like a thick fishing wire. And there's a light on the bottom, and when they spread, each little wire, each little strand of fiber optics has a little light on the end. The light travels through it, and it's cute, and it's all over the place, little tiny things and so on. But once you grab from the bottom and you make it so that they're all together, it becomes a flashlight. Because all these thousands and millions of little points of light together form a beam that's more powerful than any one of those being together. And that's what the Church of Christ is. We all are singly lights for Jesus Christ. But together we're a much, much more powerful beam than any of us alone can be. And that's why it's so important to be part of the corporate testimony of Jesus Christ in the church. That's why there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. No Christian was made to be by himself, to be by herself. Every Christian is called to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How does the church do that? How does the church become this savory, world-preserving agent? How does the church become this powerful, focused beam of darkness-destroying, heart-enlightening light? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, which is a much wiser pastor than I am, said this. He said, "The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, but its power and influence are visible only in the sphere in which the world least expects to see them. In the poor in spirit, among those who mourn over sin, and the persecuted community of the followers of Jesus." So Pastor Ferguson says that the church is the most bright, which would be actually to say the brightest, and the saltiest when it's actually following what the Beatitudes say. Power is in humility. Power is in meekness. Power is in seeking and hungering after righteousness. Power is in being poor in spirit. Power, as far as the church is concerned, is in mourning over sin. That's how we actually are light and salt in this world. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." This word earth is where it's a word that is usually used in the Bible for land. In the Old Testament is the word that was used for the land of Israel. It is the word used in the Beatitude that says the meekness shall inherit the earth, which is a quote from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that particular psalm says the meek shall inherit the land. So here, Jesus says that it is the earth, the land, this earth that God has given to his church that is supposed to be the object of our saltiness. But from the last of the Beatitudes, we get the idea that there is a great conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Look at verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 5. If you notice, if you have a Bible in front of you, you're going to notice that verses 3 through 10 are indented differently. Do you notice that? How, at least in my Bible, they are indented further into the column and they're centered. Is that how it is in your Bible? Some sort of that? Okay. So that's what the standard Beatitudes are. These are the things that people think, oh, we're going to memorize Beatitudes, they'll memorize verses 3 through 10. But it doesn't make sense that we leave verses 11 and 12 out because they are in the same format. They are talking about the blessed. And it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So right here, Jesus is talking about the blessed. He implies that there's great conflict between the kingdom of his beloved son, the church, and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world does not want our saltiness in it. The kingdom of this world does not want our light to be shown on it. There's this conflict there. There's opposition to Christ's people and even persecution. The church of Jesus Christ is too different, too antithetical for the world to tolerate. What happens when you shine lights in darkness? What happens to the darkness? It goes away. And then what happens to what you can see? Now you can see it, right? Before you couldn't. Now you can see. It exposes things, and that's not something that is desired. And that being the case, how are those who belong to the kingdom of God to live in this world? How are we to live in this world? According to this passage, we are to live a salty life in this world. We are to be salty salt. And what does that mean, to be salty salt? Remember how Elder Anderson this morning talked at Adult Sunday School, talking about meditation and how Jesus Christ is really good at grabbing just everyday things and infusing with spiritual meaning. That's what he's doing here with the idea of saltiness. And he meant several things by using this just little expression, you are the salt of the earth. The first thing that I'm going to mention, in Jesus' day, salt had a preservative function. Salt was used to preserve foods. We still see that even in the modern world, too. We're still familiar with the use of salt. Can you think of any foods that are salted, any potential foods that are salted so that they can last for longer? Pork. All right, what else? Fish is the one that comes to mind. Lutefisk. Don't you guys like it? I like it. With a lot of olive oil, potatoes, and very little lutefisk is great. So we're familiar with this idea that salt preserves. And Jesus' point then in using this analogy is this. Christians whose lives exhibit the qualities of the blessed, the qualities that we see in the Beatitudes, will have a preserving impact upon society that, if left to itself, will rot and deteriorate. If we are not salty in the society that we live in, it will rot and deteriorate. What would be the consequences of a society that's rotting further and further? Think about it. You don't have to say a lot, but think about it. What would be the consequences? Can you afford not be salty in this society? Can your children afford your not being salty? Can your grandchildren afford your not being salty in this society? Without the influence of the gospel, society will suffer moral decay and become putrid, unfit for anyone to live in, Christians or non-Christians. And we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, so we then become salty salt in Jesus Christ. Another image that salt would elicit in the Jewish mind was an image of hygiene. Now, this is a bit foreign to us, equating salt with hygiene. I think the closest thing that we would think of salt and hygiene would be using baking soda, which is a form of, it's salty as well when you put it in your mouth. But in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, we have there a hint of a Jewish practice of rubbing newborn babies with salt. So this is what Ezekiel 16:4 says. As for your nativity, On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Here, the prophet in exile is telling Israel that they failed. And he's saying to them that this is not something new. From their birth on, the things that should have been done were not done by then. Now, this idea of rubbing salt is not a ceremonial cleanliness issue. It's not prescribed in the law of God. It had everything to do with hygiene. Even back in exilic times for Israel, when Israel was in captivity, it was understood that if hygiene was ignored at the beginning of life, sickness, even death, could result. Now, how does that translate to what Jesus is trying to teach us here? Well, if this practice was in our Savior's mind, the application of this analogy would be this. He's telling us that we must commit ourselves to being salt in our society at the earliest possible opportunity. We are to be willing to pay whatever prices needs to be paid in terms of the world's response. We tend to think in these terms. Well, when this happened, then I will do this. When I am a grown up, then I will be salty. When I finish high school, then I will be salty. When I am done with college, then I'll be salty. When the Lord brings me a spouse, then I'll be salty. When I'm done raising my kids, then I'll be salty. When I'm retired, then I'll be salty. And yet, we're called to be salt from the very get-go of following Jesus Christ. So, every one of us in this room, every one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ, even our children, we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, our call to be salty salt. So I see Henry right here. Hi, Henry. Can you wave at me? There's Henry. He's eating candy. Just lounging. That's great. Henry is called to be salty salt in his world. The oldest person, I don't know who that person might be, and I'm not going to point out, is also, as much as Henry is called to be salty salt, that oldest person is also called to be salty salt. We cannot afford to be waiting to some future time to be what God has called us to be in this world. We cannot do that. The moment is now. Don't postpone it. The moment is now. Now is the moment for you to be the very thing that God in Jesus Christ has created you to be. No matter what stage of life you're in, this is the moment of saltiness. It is important that if our lives are to make a moral impact on others, that we live as Christians among them and take our stand right from the very start. Things are not going to get easier later. So might as well just start now. A third variation of this same analogy is brought out by Judges 9:45. Now, so salt as preservative, salt as an early hygienic, so cleansing thing. Thirdly, I want you to show that there is an element here of salt as a killer. Look at what it says in Judges 9:45. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. So he went around the fields and put salt on the fields. Why do you think Abimelech did that? So he destroyed the city. He killed everybody in the city. Now he goes through the fields of that city and puts salt on it. Why? So that nothing would grow. Right? There's a place where ammonia and some salty elements can help the soil grow, but that's not the purpose here. They're trying to destroy that civilization completely by not letting anything grow on the field. So this action would make the soil infertile for the future. So as Christians believe, think, and act as what they are, they spread salt upon the corrupt soil of society, keeping it from producing its evil fruit. This is the other side of the coin, of which one side is preservation. We want to preserve what is good, and we want to kill what is bad. in society. False ideas, false worldviews, those we want to destroy. That's what being salty salt means as well. That we are about destroying the things that are against God. And notice that I'm talking about destroying things, not people. We're going to go against ideas, and we're going to tear them down, as 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, that we're to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. And it's not just our subjective thoughts, but every idea we bring subject to Jesus Christ, and we think Christianly about those ideas, killing the ones that are anti-Christian, that are against God. Now, this will not regenerate or rescue the culture, but will make it more difficult for sinful attitudes and habits and words to become the norm among those on whom we exercise our influence over. The United States is a great picture of this. Today, if you compare American culture and European culture, Europe is much further down the road of ungodliness than the United States is. The United States, in modern era, has always been the anomaly in the developed world. Because development equaled, everywhere else in the world, a secularism that leads to abandonment of Christianity. Yet the United States, the leading developed country, has always been predominantly Christian. And we see that because from the very beginning, this country was set up to be that city on the hill. That was one of the first political speech delivered, even before the original pilgrims came on shore, that they were here to set up a city on the hill. Theologically, they thought that they could, by starting this particular experiment in the New World, that they could literally bring the eschatological kingdom of God on earth, that they would establish a culture that would be so faithful to the gospel that Jesus would have no choice but coming back because there was heaven on earth. Obviously, that didn't quite work. It's interesting that as the history of the colonies developed, their theology, their eschatology changed as well because it got more matched with reality. But that's how this country was founded. And we're still benefiting from that aspect of saltiness that kills ideas that are against Christ and culture. But the weeds are fast taking over. The effect of that ancient salt is fast disappearing. And unless we, as a Church of Jesus Christ, become salty salt again, there's no hope for this nation. It is us, not the people at the Capitol. It is us, not the people in D.C., that will cause this nation to change. Okay? It's very easy for us to sit back and, those politicians. But those politicians are not just a reflection of who of us, of the people they represent. So it is us who need to be the salt, this killing influence on bad things on society. Another thing that we need to see here is that salt is small, is cheap, and usually people don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. So we're going to have lunch in a few minutes, right? And I would assume that some of you by this time may be thinking about lunch. Right? Even during Sunday school, I could hear my own stomach and others around me grumbling and making noise. Now, I doubt that any of us, when we're thinking about lunch to follow, keep on thinking, that's going to be nice and salty. Oh, I can't wait to taste that salt. Who cares about the steak? I just want the salt. Nobody gives a lot of thought to salt. It's small, it's cheap. Like salt, Christians may seem small and insignificant, powerless in a power-mad culture, yet Christians have the ability to influence every segment of society and to permeate the whole thing. And Christians, you know where your influence begins? Where does your influence begin? At home. there is a study, and you can look for it on the internet. There's a study that compared Jonathan Edwards and a common criminal of his time and followed their family lineage. So Jonathan Edwards had, 11 kids? And he and his wife, Sarah Edwards, yes, raised them. And when their lineages follow, you have presidents, senators, judges, countless pastors, elders, faithful believers through centuries following Jonathan Edwards. And then they have this common criminal, and almost everyone that came from him went in the way that was contrary to what God is pleased with. Because a couple was faithful, was salty at home. That's where your greatest influence is. That is at home. We think that we need to influence the masses, and we do, but the easiest way is by first influencing our kids. So we have four in our home. It's just two of us. If we can influence all four of them for the sake of Christ, we have mathematically, exponentially increased our influence. Right? Let's say that each one of our four has two kids. I don't want to scare them. Each one of our four have two kids. Now we've influenced even more exponentially. Does it make sense? And that's where your primary influence is. We have the ability to permeate every segment of society and to permeate the whole thing in that way. Well, salt is cheap, right? It is of minimal value. But salt has unusual properties that far exceed the value we give to it. And so it is with every member of the church. It is all too easy to think, or is all too easy for us to become discouraged as Christians because of our weakness, our insignificance, either personally, we feel insignificant, that we don't matter, or numerically. I mean, how many are here today, Jim? Where is Jim? A voice comes from beyond. What? 119. What can 119 people do? Right? In the sea of 300 and some million. What can we do? And we tend to get discouraged about that. But we must never give in to Satan's lie that we can be effective only when we have large numbers and a show of strength. This illustration of salt is an encouraging reminder that apparently cheap and insignificant things can influence its environment out of proportion. And sometimes it happens on a national scale. Why is it that England did not follow France in the 1780s? What's happening in France in the 1780s? The French Revolution in 1780s. The climax is marked by the fall of the Bastille in 1789. So why is it that England did not follow its neighbor France in the same path that all of Europe was? Because of two men. You know their names? John Wesley and his best buddy, George Whitefield. These two men who simply preached the gospel, that's all they did, rescued England from the bloody bath that France went through. More frequently, though, it doesn't happen in national scales like that we exercise our saltiness. More frequently, it will happen on a small scale as those around us are salted by the grace of God in our lives. It happens in our marriages. It happens in our parenting. It happens in our neighborhood as we are salt to our neighbors. It happens at work. It happens at school. Now, one last and familiar property of salt is that it not only preserves, but why do we put salt in our food? Because it tastes good. It seasons the food. Salt brings out the flavor. It seasons our food. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the standard in the English language, is not English unless Oxford Dictionary says so, one of the meanings of the word season is to give zest. So on the purpose of salty salt is to give zest. Christians should have zest. Seasoning the world is not a matter of being Scrooge-like, to have Scrooge-like personalities whose presence brings a bout of depression and whose entrance marks the exit of joy. That's not what we're called to be. Who is familiar with the Harry Potter books? Or at least the movies? Okay. All right, that's okay. No, I want to see his hand. Come on, Abby. That's okay. I know we're Presbyterians, but it's okay to raise your hand every once in a while. In the Harry Potter stories, there's these beings who are the prison guards. And they're called Dementors. And the Dementors are these beings that just suck the life out of you. That's never to be the characteristic of a Christian. As salty salt, a Christian is to have zest for life. The presence of God's people should increase the flavor of life in many different ways. We come to our friends, we come to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to our classmates, as those who live in the presence of Christ who has given us abundant life. Everything around us, everything about us should express the attractiveness as well as the holiness of our Lord. We have it better. And if you're not convinced of that, check out your faith, because there's something wrong with it. We have it better. And that should create a zest in our lives so that we can be salty salt. Paul tells us that our speech in particular should be seasoned with salt. In Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Like salt, our lives and our speech are to bring the flavor of Jesus Christ. That's what we represent. Now, too much of ourselves will leave an awful taste in people's mouths. But you, Christian, can never bring enough of Christ. It can never be too much of Christ. You can never be too heavily minded. And then, as we finish, Jesus tells us that when salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Contrary to Elder Anderson, I love chemistry. Chemistry has been one of the things that I've rejoiced in prior to being a believer. So when I first came to this passage, it bothered me because it's impossible for sodium chloride to lose flavor. It doesn't happen. It's chemically, unless you actually transform it into some other substance, it cannot lose flavor. So that's one of those, maybe never, that's something that's never going to bother you, but bothered me. That seemed like there was an inaccuracy in this passage. But upon just a little bit of study, I realized what's going on. Well, other people realized for me, I just read their realization. In Jesus' time, it was impossible to actually purify sodium chloride, which is just the table salt that we use today, to the point that it was just that substance. It was always contaminated by gypsum. And gypsum is just a calcium byproduct. So it would be like putting some chalk with your salt. Because it's really difficult to keep things completely dry, often the sodium chloride, and this might be more than what you're bargaining for Sunday morning, sodium chloride would break itself into its own radicals. So the sodium plus and chloride and chlorine negative. And the only taste left would be a chalky taste. So you put salt, what you thought would be salt, on your plate, but salt had gone, just leached out, and all you're putting really was a little powder chalk on your food. And that was disgusting. It'd be like chewing Tums, right? Is that how Tums taste like there? Or it's Smarties. Smarties for me taste like chalk. And that's what would be going on there. So what would people do? They'll promptly throw it away because you can even use to put in the manure pile to break down the manure because there's no qualities at all. That's who we are when we choose to be saltless salt. when we're not salty Christians. We have no use. Our Lord, our society, there's no use for us. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here. And yet we are often blackmailed by the world that says, unless I find your life attractive on my own terms, I will not respond to the message of the gospel. Jesus says, be salt, be different, be the season. And the world says, no, I just want you to give me what I already have. And we often say, oh man, they're only going to take it what they already have. So I have to transform my message. I have to change my message to fit what they want. And when we do that, then we've become worthless. The church does a very poor imitation of the world. Everything that the church tries to do like the world is second class, because the world can be a much better world than the church can. Do you know what the church is really good at? What do you think the church is really good at? Being the church. The church is really good at being the church. That's something the world cannot be. And that's what Jesus calls us to be when he calls us to be salty, salty salt. Why should the church be so concerned to tell the world that it's not really different from the world? We are different, and that's what is attractive about us. And that is what Jesus calls us to be, salt in the world, salty salt. And the Sermon on the Mountain gives us great illustrations of how that saltiness looks like. So I'm going to assign a homework to you right now. And the homework is to go through the Sermon on the Mount and look for ways in which it teaches you to be salty salt in whatever sphere of influence you have, whatever it is that, whatever people you can influence. How can you be salty salt in those relationships? And I'll start you on that homework. So let me ask you this. How do you live a salty life? Is it by preaching to thousands? Maybe the Lord's going to call you to be a preacher to thousands. But primarily, we live a salty life by exhibiting the characteristics that are already ours in Jesus Christ in the world. For example, go through the Beatitudes and look at those. What are the characteristics of a believer? That he's poor in spirit. That he mourns over sin. That he's humble. That he hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, that he's merciful, that he's pure in heart, that he's a peacemaker, that he rejoices in persecution for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom of God. 8 ways to be salty in your relationships. Salty salt, right there. And throughout, and I know these are not flashy ways, but they are the stuff that a salty life is made of. And there, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount gives us many more examples of what it means to live a salty life. In verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, it tells us that our healthy regard for the doing and the teaching the law of God and the whole counsel of God is the way that we are salty salt. Paying attention to the Bible is the way that we're salty salt. A life of peacemaking and respect for those around us in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 5. Faithful marriages. There's probably the saltiest thing we can be right now is faithful spouses. And if you're not married, faithful believers in marriage. Maybe not your own, maybe your future marriage, maybe somebody else's marriage, but we are faithful believers in marriage. Our speech is honest and reflects our redeemed heart. That's another way that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Selflessness, chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. Love for your neighbor, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. A sincere heart that in worshiping the Lord. Remember how Jesus says, when you pray, don't just do that for other people to hear. When you give, don't do that for other people to see. When you fast, don't do that for other people to feel sorry for you. Do it sincerely to the Lord. Prayer is another way that we're salty salt in the Sermon on the Mount. A passion for Christ rather than for the things of this world. A heart that judges rightly because it has already judged itself. Remember chapter 7. First, remove the beam out of your eye before removing the plank, the dust speck of the eye of the other person. sincere belief in Jesus Christ demonstrated by obedience to all that he says. And I think that's where we're going to end. This is really the key and the call to salty life. It's found in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Jesus is done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's concluding, and he's going to send people home with homework. Look at that. He's sending people home with homework. And the homework that he sends is for them to do what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, for him to believe what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Okay, in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who will build his house on the sand." It says, those that are salty salt, here's what he says, and then they do them. And every one of you here who are in Jesus Christ can do what Jesus calls you to do. How much more grace do you need than the grace secured for you on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does Jesus need to die again for you to be enabled to do what he enabled you to do the first time? So when me as a husband say, I can't love my wife, what I'm saying is that Jesus did not die enough for me. When you are saying, I cannot be faithful to what God calls me to do, you're saying, Jesus did not die enough for me. I need something else than Jesus. Because he already tells us that all things are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God already tells us that all the grace to do everything he calls us to do is being secured on the cross of Jesus. And that he gives us the grace that we need. So we leave here with a desire to be salty salt. And we've heard the word. Now we go out as wise builders. And we do the words. If you notice, they describe the house of the foolish builder and the house of the wise builder look exactly the same. What happens to them is exactly the same. Life happens. The difference is what did they do with what they heard? Were they salty salt, or are they salt that's good for nothing? So salty lives, that's what we are called to live. And as we live salty lives, we're used by God to bring his kingdom and his rule throughout the world. So this is your homework. Be salty salt. Be and do the things that God has already empowered you to do in Jesus Christ. Don't excuse yourself. Don't hide yourself behind I can't. Realize that most of your I can'ts are not I can'ts, they are I won'ts. And just grab the cross of Jesus, die to yourself daily, and season whatever sphere of influence you are in. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you give us the courage to be obedient to you and to see you do wonderful things through us. We pray that we would indeed be the salt of the earth by faith in Jesus, for us in his name. Amen.